title of the message is The Greatest Love, Jesus Suffers for His Church. If you've been following the news and you're like me, we're a part of your normal day all throughout the week is trying to keep up what's going on in the world, then you know that what has dominated much of the world headlines for the last 2 years is the current struggle between Russia and Ukraine. About 2 years ago, Vladimir Putin gave the order and Russia invaded Ukraine. And if you know and understand some of what the old hardline communists like Putin believe in Russia, they believe that it's their calling and their birthright to expand their territory and to be conquerors. And the whole conflict over there has become somewhat of a lightning rod with people arguing about whose side they're on and what the role of any if America should be. And I'm not really wanting to talk about all the politics of that. I'll just say that I don't want to see America send troops everywhere to die and to be the world's policeman and to spend money that we don't have and to go bankrupt. But at the same time, the world is a pretty scary place when a dictator starts rolling over other nations. So my thought has been if America is able to support Ukraine in any way that stops Vladimir Putin and Russia from turning back into the old Cold War vision of just taking down nations and invading them, I'm all for that, though I know that these conflicts don't always come out in pure black and white. And the president of Ukraine, Vladimir Zelensky, recently visited the White House and he got into an argument with Donald Trump and J.D. Vance, and it's turned into a meme for 1,000 different topics. I put one of them up here for us just to look at this morning. People have taken and had all kinds of fun with it. This one says, when your Mormon friend says that he believes in Jesus just like you do, and you see him in the middle of the big argument. So this conflict has been dead center in the news, as I said, for the last 2 years. And the reason that I bring it up is a few months ago, I heard a quote from Vladimir Zelensky as he was doing an interview that I thought a lot about ever since. He was doing a podcast with Lex Fridman, and he was being interviewed, and the interviewer was telling him, you're going to have to do something to get past the wrongs that Russia has done and sort of forgive them for what they've done to your nation. And then Zelensky responded with some offense to how serious of a thing that is to try and forgive someone who has hurt your homeland and essentially has killed your children. So Zelensky said this. He said, understanding the fact that Putin is not in jail after all the murders, he is not in jail, assuming all the murders, and no one in the world is able to put him in his place, send him to prison. Do you think this is a small compromise, he said, to let Vladimir Putin off the hook at the end of the day? This is not a small compromise. And to forgive him will not be a small compromise, Fridman said. To forgive, Zelensky responded, no one will forgive. This is absolutely impossible to forgive him. We cannot get into the head and soul of a person who lost their family. Nobody will ever accept this. Absolutely impossible. Do you have children? He asked the interviewer. No, not yet, but I would like to, he said. Yes, God bless, Zelensky says. And this is the most important thing in life. And imagine they simply took away the most precious thing from you. Will you ask who ruined your life before going to rip their head off? I'm just curious, if they took your child away, are you going to ask who did this? And they will answer, that man did this. You will say then, there are no questions. No, you will go and bite their head off and it will be fair. Can murderers be forgiven? And essentially he said, there can never be any forgiveness for someone who hurt your child. And it got me thinking that mankind, not just the bad ones among mankind, because the scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. We are all sinners in the eyes of God, and we all are responsible through our sin for the ultimate crime. And that is the sin that nailed the Son of God to the cross. And in my humanity, I would agree with what the president of Ukraine said. Don't ask me to forgive someone who hurt my child. But God shows us the greatest love, that Jesus was nailed to a cross, his body butchered, separated from the Father, endured the wrath of God in order that we could be saved. And we did it to Jesus. But God the Father says, I give you Jesus to suffer for you. Jesus gave himself to die for us. And this is the greatest love that the world has ever known. And love is expressed in our text this morning. Jesus is going to progressively continue to reveal his love to his disciples and give us loving invitations. And as he teaches about his love and how it relates to us and how he wants us to relate back to him, it builds until Jesus comes to the greatest expression of love possible, where he says there is no greater love than this, but that a man would lay down his life for his friends. The disciples, remember, are being prepared. They're being encouraged to live for Jesus in the difficult days to come. Jesus knows in his foreknowledge that he's only a couple of hours away from getting arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Judas will lead the soldiers right to where he is, he's already en route to collect the soldiers to come and get Jesus. And these disciples, like Peter and the others, who were so confident that they would not let Jesus down, are going to scatter like scared little sheep and forsake Jesus and run away. But Jesus knows that, and his heart in his last moments before his arrest and crucifixion is not for himself or the pain he will endure, but his heart is for these disciples who he knows will ultimately fail him, but he wants them to know, I'm still going to welcome you back, forgive you, and strengthen you, and encourage you to be able to live for me in the days to come. So John chapter 14 ends with Jesus saying, arise, let us go hence. So the way that I read the text is that John 13 and 14, they're in the upper room. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and then he says, arise, let us go hence. And chapters 15, 16, and 17 is Jesus with his disciples on a walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he continues conversationally to teach them and encourage them and pray for them. So from what I read this week, we think that probably for Jesus and the disciples to walk from the upper room outside of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane was about a 1 mile walk. And the little black letters there in the bottom part of the screen where the red line starts says the upper room. Then it's a little rendering of what Jerusalem would have looked like. And the black letters at the top of the screen where the red line ends says Gethsemane. So everything was in very close proximity. Jesus didn't go very far outside of the city. So to make that 1 mile walk from the upper room out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to pray and then be arrested, depending on the route they took, would have probably taken about 30 minutes for them to walk there. If you look up Alexander Scorby in the KJV audio Bible, that's for free on YouTube, it takes him about 15 minutes to read through John 15, 16, and 17. So even though it seems like you're reading the narrative of Jesus, you get to chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, they kind of seem to slow down. They almost might seem like they're out of chronological order if you were just flipping through there. The narrative is actually moving very rapidly. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke go straight from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. But John comes back when he writes his gospel to fill in some of the gaps. And he says, I want you to know the precious truths that Jesus taught his disciples while he was in the upper room. And then while he was on a walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, after the sun had already gone down in the dead of night, Jesus is on a walk with his disciples. I also wanted to just briefly mention that as I've been putting in the titles and in the points of the messages, all of the things that Jesus does for his church, I don't want to confuse anybody by that. What I mean by that is simply that Jesus was talking to the 11. He was talking to 11 genuine disciples. Through them and through the other 120 that had gathered after Jesus' ascension, on the day of Pentecost, he gave the Holy Spirit and he founded his church. And I don't mean by using the phraseology of his church that there's one universal church and we're all under the same pope or under the same bishop worldwide. What I mean by that is simply that sometimes I believe the Bible describes all those who are genuinely born again and possess the Holy Spirit as the bride of Christ or as his church. And the way that he's chosen to work in the New Testament through today is through individual, local, autonomous Baptist churches under their own leadership, following God and following the Holy Spirit. But the promises that he gives to the genuine believers, the 11 who are walking with him, he also in chapter 17 applies to all those who would one day believe through their word. So he's speaking to genuine believers, he's speaking to his church, he's speaking to the 11, and he speaks to all in the next church age that will one day believe and possess the Holy Spirit. And the Bible sometimes refers to that as the bride of Christ or the church of Christ, though he's worked through individual, local, visible, autonomous, local churches. And in order to be right with God, I believe you're joined to a local gathering, and that's how he does his will through his church. Okay, so three statements in our outline this morning. Jesus, first of all, Jesus lovingly calls us to abide in him. This is the bulk of the verses that Jesus talks about in this section, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. As they get up and leave the upper room to walk to the garden, Jesus is going to use a metaphor, and that is of the vine and of the branches and of the fruit that the vine produces. It's very likely that while they were on this 1 mile walk, they would have passed by vineyards and by olive trees. And if you lived in the Middle East, especially at this time when Jesus was there, the cultivating of vineyards that produced grapes and the grapevines were a very integral part of your life and of their culture during that time. Much of their agriculture was devoted to the growing of grapes, to the squeezing of them into fresh juice and wine, and so on and so forth. So what Jesus does is probably they're walking and he grabs from nature and from their culture and establishes a metaphor in order to continue to teach them the lessons that he wants them to learn. And Jesus used parables and metaphors consistently in his teaching. He almost never gives a discourse without giving multiple parables or word pictures in order to illustrate the truth he wants them to understand. So it's good for us when we're teaching and when we're preaching to use illustrations, to use stories, to use metaphors. One of my favorite preachers, Pastor Tyler Gillett, told me, he said, when I preach, I try not to go more than about 5 minutes of teaching without giving an illustration, a story, or a quote. And he said, the reason for that is just to help people's comprehension and attention span, where we could get up and talk for 30 minutes about something that's really good, but in our natural state, we get distracted, it gets a little bit dry, we lose track of what was being said. But then when there's a parable, a story, or an illustration, it helps recapture our imagination, and then it clicks, and we go, oh, that's what Jesus was talking about when he compares it to something that clicks with us in our understanding. I'm not quite that good at it as he is, but I try to mix them in. Not that we just want our teaching to be full of funny stories and experiential things. What we need is the text, but we're actually borrowing from the example of Jesus when we use stories, metaphors, and illustrations to help us get a grasp and comprehension on what it is that the Bible was talking about. The other thing we have to remember with parables and with metaphors is that we have to be careful not to press them too far. And if you were to try and take literal doctrine from every parable that Jesus taught, you would end up with God not having perfect knowledge in some of them. You would end up with God being the unjust steward, and so on and so forth. So I think there's a big difference between a parable or a metaphor and a didactic passage. The phrase didactic means intended to teach. So sometimes the author's writing and he's talking about the nature of salvation and he's teaching on it. And that's more where we nail down the doctrine. And when we come to a parable or a metaphor, it helps us understand the doctrines, But usually it's told because there's one main point that Jesus wants us to get. Here's what the one main point is. I believe that Jesus is giving us through this illustration of the vine and the branches. He's saying the vine is the source of life for the branches which live on it. And the branches are dead if not for the life-giving nutrients provided by the vine. Just as Christians cannot be born again or live a Christian life alone apart from God, since apart from Christ, they can do nothing. And the metaphor specifically of vines and of the vineyards are very common in the Bible for good reason. As I said, their culture would have been very familiar with the grapevines and the vineyards, and that was just a part of their way of life. The disciples, being Jewish men, would also have recognized references to vines from the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God compares the nation of Israel to a vine that was planted but then turned wild. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Hosea, the Psalms, all of them continue this metaphor that refers to the nation of Israel as a vine. So here when Jesus introduces this symbolism, he's evoking Old Testament ideas of God as the vine dresser, the one that cares for the grapes and the grapevines as they grow. In this day, when the temple was still standing, when you entered the temple around the gates, there was a golden vine that went up and down the pillars that were in front of the temple. And when you went to enter, that thing that wraps around was a golden vine that called their memory back to the Old Testament passages that said that they were a vine, that God loved them enough to plant them and to cultivate them. And then just like a farmer who will be frustrated with his crops if they don't produce good fruit, so God would be frustrated with the nation of Israel if they would refuse to obey him. And Jesus really, I think, is drawing from all of that. And he's saying, I am the ultimate fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies. I am God. And if you are going to be fruitful vines, it will have to be because you abide in me and remain in you. And I give you the ability to bring forward fruit. So John chapter 15 and verse number 1, again, Jesus lovingly calls us to abide in him. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. The word there for husbandman simply means the land worker or the farmer, the one who goes out to care for the grapes that are growing on the grapevine. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So here's what Jesus says, a couple of different things. He says, if you are truly in me and belong to me, then you should be like the branch that's connected to the grapevine. If you take the branch and break it off of the vine, or go to any fruit-bearing tree, take the branch and disconnect it from the tree, then the branch can't produce fruit. The nutrients come in through the roots of the tree and they go out from those roots into the branches and the branches can produce fruit. But if you take the end of a tree branch and break it off and bring it inside your house and just leave it sitting there and expect it to grow oranges or apples, it's not going to do it. So the branch can only produce fruit if it gets the ability from the source of the tree that it's connected to. And Jesus says, you are like the branch. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't produce good fruit. But if you are truly my child, you are connected to me, and you, first of all, should produce fruit. That's the expectation that God has of you. Again, like we said last week, when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, he's saying, if you're my child, there should be some evidence. There should be new desires in your life. Your behavior should manifest in a fruitful way, where when you claim to love me and be my child, your life has some different fruit from someone who doesn't know God and doesn't care about God. So he says, if you're my child, I expect you to bear fruit. That's the expectation. Then he says, there's another expectation you should have. That is that you should expect purging. Purging. This illustration and metaphor could be a whole sermon on its own. But what he's referring to is that the grape grower who does that for a a profession, will go out into his vineyard and put the grapevines through several stages of pruning. So purging and pruning is where the grape grower goes out to the vines and he looks at the plant, and sometimes he cuts it back and does something that would seem at first glance to damage the plant or injure it or make it less fruitful. But he knows the science behind it is that in the long run, it's actually going to make it more fruitful. The grape grower puts his vines through several stages of pruning. He goes and will cut out entire dead vines and remove them from the grapevine. He will pinch the healthy ones at certain stages of growth in order to prevent them from growing too quickly. If they grow too quickly, it's actually bad for the fruitfulness of the plant in the long run. Sometimes he removes dead parts of the plants. Sometimes he removes growth. He will thin out the clusters. He will cut away what they call the sucker branches that come up from the root of the tree. And eventually, if left there, they will choke it and will not allow the vine to be fruitful. Why does he do this? In order to produce healthier vines and better fruit. So to the untrained eye, it may seem that the farmer, the land worker, the husbandman is being cruel and wasteful. Why would he put the vine through that? Why is he cutting it back? But it's actually the only way to produce healthy vines and healthy fruit. And is it clicking in your mind that Jesus says, this is what I do with you in the Christian life? You never produce fruit. You're not my child, and you never were, because children of God have some fruit of the Spirit in their life. You are producing fruit. Great. I'm going to come prune you and cut you back sometimes in painful ways. Why? So that we can produce healthier and better fruit. Sometimes he prunes us and purges us because of our sin. Sometimes there may not be a direct sin that brings it on, and we look pretty healthy and we think we're healthy. But he says, I know you're not going to get healthier unless I cut back some of the things that you didn't even think needed to be cut back. And sometimes we say, Lord, I surrender my life to you. Use me. Help me be close to you. Show me what you want me to do. And God says, okay, I'll show you. I'm going to start cutting some things away. And you say, whoa, whoa, that's not what I had in mind. I like that part of me. I like that part of my life. And God says, are you really in submission to me or not? If you are, you submit to the pruning and the cutting and the painful process of him looking at you and saying, sometimes I'm going to have to prune things away and put you through a painful process so that in the long run you can be healthier and better fruit can be produced in your life. So sometimes it's for our sins. Sometimes it's just for better health. But it is always painful to be pruned and purged by the hand of God. So it requires us submitting to that and surrendering to it and realizing that he's good and he's doing it for our good. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote this. He said, suppose you eliminated suffering. What a dreadful place the world would be. I would almost rather eliminate happiness. The world would be the most ghastly place, because everything that corrects the tendency of this little unspeakable creature, man, to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. So I don't know about you, but I would love to think that I could go to God and say, I keep wanting to walk away. Maybe it'll help me preach shorter if I don't walk away. Maybe not. I don't know. But you'll have to pay attention, okay? I would love to go to God and pray and say, God, I know that sometimes we backslide and you have to bring trials and prune and purge in order to humble us and get us to walk with you. But God, I'm paying attention every day and I'm humbling myself so you never have to give me a trial. All you just can bless me every day of my life and I'll still be humble and grow as you want me to grow. I would love to think that. But if I'm honest, and if you're honest with yourself, we know that we're sinful enough in our heart that if God only blessed us and everything went right, we would drift into pride. So he says, I'm going to prune you. I'm going to purge you. And when it happens and it's painful, we need to look inward and humble ourselves and repent and submit to it and say, God, I understand that you know better than I. So even though this is painful, I'm going to submit to your cutting, your pinching, your pulling, and your pruning, and trust that God's bringing something good after it. Again, I believe the main point of this metaphor is we are to abide in Christ, to be fruitful. We are to expect purging, and we are to depend on Jesus and his power for the source of power in order to enable us to do our works and to produce fruit. Fruit is the expectation of the genuine believer. So too is perseverance. I believe the Bible teaches that those who are genuinely Christians are proven to be so in the long run, because they persist in their profession of faith in Jesus, and that those who walk among the church but are not truly in the church, even if they claim sometimes, "I believe in Jesus," if they come to a place in their life where they no longer believe in Jesus, they say, "Jesus isn't God, Jesus isn't the only way to heaven, I'm not a Christian," that they are revealed to have never been a genuine believer in the first place. So as I said, we want to be careful with the analogies and the parables versus the didactic. And depending on how far you want to push the metaphor, grapevines will be wrapped up in vines that never produced any fruit and were not an actual part of the grapevine in the first place, which leads to them getting pulled out and to being removed. So I don't want to spend much time on it this morning because I've spent so much time on it and I've got hours of teaching to go back and listen to. But this text brings up questions sometimes related to eternal security, as well as a statement Jesus makes about predestination. And while I don't want to dwell on those things this morning, I will mention them briefly because my brain is just unable to do Bible study where I ignore the questions that I know pop up when we look at this text. And that's part of why we're here so long this morning. So let me just kind of read you a couple statements about that. And what does Jesus mean? Is he telling his disciples, keep producing fruit? And if you don't produce enough fruit, then I'm going to pull you out of there. And even though you're my disciple, I'm going to pull you away and you're going to end up in hell. I don't believe so. So let me just read you a couple things about that. And then I want to move on because I don't think that's the main thing Jesus is emphasizing in the text this morning. While the analogy of the vine and branches is deep and important, it is like any other analogy in that it should not be taken out of context. When Jesus refers to a branch in me, in this instance, the context does not imply those who are saved. Rather, focus is entirely on the analogy of a vine and branches. Some branches appear to be connected to the main body, but are not. Those branches are dead and will never produce fruit. The vine dresser removes those branches to allow room and resources for the living branches to accomplish their purpose. This will relate to upcoming events where Jesus refers to those who abide in him. In both the vine and in our relationship to God, merely being around or attached to the concept of Christ is not enough. It is possible for a person to claim the name of Jesus and to associate with believers and yet not have a life-giving connection to the true vine, which is Jesus. Like a branch in the vine, which produces no fruit at all, these are most likely people who have attached themselves to the church but are not connected to the source of life. The one with ultimate knowledge and authority, God, as the vine dresser, will eventually remove those false branches and will discard them, which is essentially what he has done to Judas in the previous chapter when he said, "What you do, do quickly. I dismiss you. I'm revealing you as not being a genuine part of my church or one of my disciples." So he continues in verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Jesus inserts this comment here to clarify the dead branches reference. It is not to Christians somehow losing salvation or falling into damnation. Jesus is explicitly in verse 3 reassuring the disciples that they are not among the dead branches. Remember, during foot washing, Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "You are all washed." And he was telling them, when you're already washed, you don't need to take a whole bath again. So too, he said to them, "Ye are clean." In a present tense, to his disciples, "You're saved now, you're clean now, you are delivered now." And that's what Jesus says to his disciples. And once we've come to faith in Christ and been born again, we are clean, we are washed, and our sins are washed away. As this analogy continues, we see further explanation that bearing spiritual fruit is evidence of a life-giving connection to Christ. It is not a prerequisite for being attached to the true vine in the first place. So Jesus is not saying, do enough good works, produce enough fruit, and then I'll let you stay. He's saying if you're genuinely a part of me, fruit should be revealed in your life as a natural outgrowth of having the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Let's continue on. Verse 4. Abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So he says, abide. The word means to dwell, to remain, to stay. Jesus says, abide in me, and I will give the Holy Spirit to abide in you. And as a result of that, there will be fruit that will manifest itself into your life. But remember this, branches, again, are wholly dependent on the vine to produce fruit. And Jesus said, if there is good fruit, if there is good things in your life that come forth of your service to me, don't get confused as to who they are attributed to and to who gets the credit and who gets the glory. As the branch that's disconnected from the vine can't grow fruit, so too we can produce no good fruit in and of our own. If it's there, it's because it comes from Jesus, who is the true vine that enables us to be fruitful. And then Jesus says, I think perhaps one of the most important statements in all the New Testament for us living our Christian life, without me, you can do nothing. And if you look up that word nothing in the Greek and do a really in-depth study, it's very interesting. You know what you'll find that it means? It means nothing. Without Jesus, our efforts are fruitless. No matter how good our motives, if we want to have a home that Jesus blesses and children that give their lives to Jesus and live for him, we could get all the best Christian manuals in the world. We could study all the methodology and try our best. But without Jesus, good fruit will not be produced in the home. We could desire to abide in him and honor him through what we do at our church. And we could get the experts in the church growth novels and pay for them and go through the classes and give ourselves and spend all the money. But if Jesus is not the source of the fruit we bear, it will avail nothing. Amen. It has to be blessed by him. Samson in the Old Testament was endued with power from the Holy Spirit as he came upon him. He was the strongest man alive. And eventually, through the drama with him and Delilah, he gave away the last of his secret. She cut his hair and all of his Nazarite vows had been violated. And God took his hand off of Samson. When the soldiers came in to arrest him, he said in his mind, I will go out as I have before. The same as every other time, my strength delivered me. I'll be able to do it. But he wist not that the Lord had departed from him and his strength was gone and he was defeated. So too is the Christian who obeys God and abides in God and sees fruit, but begins to forget that Jesus is the ultimate source of what we do. And unless it is blessed by the Holy Spirit, our labors will not be profitable. And we may think I'll get up and serve God just as I have every other time, and not even realize that God's hand has been removed. We don't do the Christian life in the flesh. We do it through faith. We do it empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells his disciples and tells us, abide in me, remain, express your faith, live it out, hold fast to Jesus, submit to Christ. Remember that his power enables us to serve him. He enables the process that we see in the text. In Jesus' metaphor, he talks about fruitlessness. Then he talks about fruit. Then he talks about much fruit. And if we're to move along the stages of no fruit to some fruit to much fruit, it's going to have to be because we are lovingly obeying and submitting to Jesus. I also wanted to express, I don't believe that when he talks about fruit and much fruit, he's just talking about the biggest numbers. I don't think he's talking about mega churches and you never having a health problem and you being rich and you being a member of the Prosperity Gospel Church. Obey God and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. No, these men that he's talking to brought forth much fruit, but pretty much all of them were killed for their faith. So he's talking about obeying him and the spiritual fruit. And I think in heaven there will be pastors who were faithful that lived out in the country and preached to a handful of people every Sunday that are going to, God's going to be just as pleased with on the day of reckoning as he will be the one who preached to thousands. And people who showed up to that church and people who love God and who gave the gospel to their coworkers and their names were never famous. God looks at them and he says, you're bearing much fruit. If you obey me and you take the opportunities I put in front of you to obey me and bring forth fruit and you faithfully carry them out, I believe the fruit that he wants the New Testament Christian to produce is souls saved and the fruit of the Spirit, as written about in the book of Galatians. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. John R. Rice said he traveled to this region of the world and he saw the vineyards. And he said he saw a woman who came by and gathered the little fragments of scraps and twigs and she put them into her basket. What happened is they went through to the grapevines and they saw things that were not producing fruit, things that were not a part of the plant that would hinder the growth and choke its ability to bring forth fruit. And they trimmed them and cut them and threw them to the side. And then the lady came by and gathered the little twigs and kindlings into her basket, and she would take them to her house and use them as a kindling to start the fire, to bake bread, and so forth. And that's what I think Jesus is talking about here. Again, depending on how far you want to push the metaphor, he does switch in the first five verses from saying you, ye, to in this verse, talking about the ones that are burned, to saying they, and them. And sometimes the New Testament does that when it's talking about genuine believers versus those who are outside the church. We're addressed as you, as ye, and then those who are outside the church, he refers to as them. So whether he's just talking about that process of the kindle being gathered and thrown into the fire, or if he indeed is making a reference to hell, we simply need to remember that souls need the gospel. That in Matthew chapter 7, there were people who Jesus said he will address, who walked with the church and appeared to be part of it. And they said, we did many mighty works in thy name. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. Because it's not good works that get us into the family of God or doing things in the name of Jesus. It's if we are saved by grace through faith. And if we are, then we are not in danger of hell. But those who have not been born again need to hear the gospel. Jesus says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. It's the same principle as when Jesus says, do it in my name and you'll get your prayer answered. It's not a magic formula where he gives us what we want, but as we abide in him, remain in him, and as we see spiritual growth, eventually our desires become his. And then he answers our prayer because we're finally praying for what he wanted us to pray for the whole time. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Again, so you will be shown to be my disciples, proven to be my disciples. Not that it's on you to bear much fruit in order that after you bear fruit, I can grant you to be my disciple. He's saying we show evidence of being his child when we produce much fruit. Not that we are earning our status in his family by producing such fruit. And he says, when we bear fruit, God the Father is glorified. And that's our calling in life. That's the whole thing, is to glorify the God who created us. I think we've gone more than 5 minutes without a story. Did I lose everybody? I don't have one just yet, so hang on, okay? So here Jesus makes the turn again and relates all of this to us. How he's blessed us, how he loves us, how he wants us to learn from that and treat each other in the same way that he has treated us. How much he loves us to spend so much time and energy discipling us, teaching us, in order that we may grow to the mature Christians he wants us to be. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So abiding in Christ is not just resting, but it's actively living out our faith. It's obeying God. And obedience is the evidence of a genuine salvation, and it is the requirement for bearing much fruit. God, I want to bear much fruit in my life, we say. Okay, so I'm going to cut some things out from your life and show you how much of a sinner you are, he says. And then do you submit to it or not? If we want God's results, we have to get them God's way. And Jesus presses on to comfort his church and then to challenge them to obey. And he's equipping us to be able to live for him in difficult days. And you could take very much of the New Testament and boil it down to two words: Obey God. Do what he says. Give up your own way and submit to his. Secondly, Jesus lovingly grants us his complete joy. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Oh, the blessed fruit we receive when we live a life of obedience and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just 2 days ago, this Friday, we decided to get out of the house. My daughter Talia was born 5 weeks ago tomorrow, and we've tried to not leave the house as much as possible. So other than a couple other times where she was sound asleep, this is one of our first times to venture out, and we made the 11-minute drive to Chuck E. Cheese. I hadn't been around to one of those in 25 years. I didn't know if they were still there, but I think they did a good job of trying to recreate some of those childhood memories. Sarissa had a great time, and then we went to go home. And Talia, my 5-week-old daughter, was not asleep. She was awake, and she did not like that someone against her will strapped her in that car seat and made her stay there. And we laugh at her cry and how instantly she can turn to yelling. And I'm not going to try to act it all out this morning. I'm not bold enough. But she has that cry where when she's ready to eat, it's giving it to you, that constant. But when we were driving home in the car seat, it started there and it elevated and then it went to the pause. There's no noise at all. And you know that's because she's gathering. And it came out in that low growl. And we all just instantly laughed that a 5-week-old, 24-inch-old baby can be that mad that she's not getting what she wants. So the baby doesn't know what's going on. She's just reacting to they're putting me in some situation I don't want to be in, and I'm going to let them know about it. But as the child grows and matures and they learn, my parents are the ones in charge. There's no way out of this. So if I just submit to being strapped in the car seat for the 11-minute drive and don't scream my head off, then I'm going to be okay. They become more and more at peace and happy when they submit to their parents. In that same way, the Christian life is not going to be fun or enjoyable if we are constantly yelling and screaming to our Heavenly Father every time that we don't get our way. He says, submit to me, even when it's not what you want, and then you're going to be happier. That's the paradox, but that's the secret of the Christian life. We surrender our will and die in order to live, and we are blessed by God as we do that. So Jesus will continue on in reminding the disciples and born-again believers today that obedience to his teachings may bring temporary trials and even hatred from the world, but it will also deliver the ultimate joy as we give up our way and accept his. The last point, Jesus lovingly lays down his life for us. Jesus has suffered for them and for us in so many different ways to patiently teach them and endure and give them forbearance and long-suffering. He's walking to the garden to get arrested to go to the cross. And if you put together all the narratives, it's Philip saying, boy, Jesus, if you just showed us more right now, that would be great. Give us a physical manifestation of God. Let us see the Father. When God was standing right in front of him teaching him, Jesus said to Peter in the upper room, you're going to deny me 3 times before the night's over. He said, never will I. I'm willing to die with you. Then Matthew says, I believe they made it out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus tells him again, you know, before the night's over, you're going to deny me 3 times. He says, never will I deny you, though all men deny you. Not this guy. We see them squabbling about who will be the greatest. And he endures and forbears and shows long suffering to tell them, you're going to fail. But take heart, it's not about you anyway. I'm going to welcome you back after you fail. And if you will listen to my encouragement, I will strengthen you to live for me. But what is the ultimate sacrificial love? It's death, the giving of your life for another so that they may have life. Romans 5 puts it this way, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So here's what he tells them, and here's what he tells us. He says, listen to me, church. Let me share my heart with you. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Jesus gathers them around. Let me continue verse 15. He says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And he says, gentlemen, I'm not treating you just as servants or as slaves. I'm treating you as my friends. And in that day and age, I told you, when someone was your pupil and you were the mentor, they would say, don't treat them as friends. Always keep your office higher than them and above them, so that they will learn to respect your office, and other people will too. But Jesus says, when someone's your friend, you don't withhold knowledge from them. You have unity of heart. You share your heart with them. You reveal secrets to them that people who are not your friend don't get to know. And he says to these 11 disciples, these fishermen, these up and down all over the place, failing him, he says, I'm not just calling you my servant or my slave, but I'm calling you my friend. And I'm inviting you in to my family. He says in verse 14, again, he makes the relatively common sense a point that if you truly love and honor Jesus, you will naturally and normally seek to follow his teachings. You will say, Jesus died for me. He gave me life. So I'm going to try to live for him. Then he expresses this special relationship that he has with his own. He says, you are my friends. He says in Hebrews, he's not afraid to call us brothers. He gives us his heart. He shares his intimate secrets with us and fellowship with us that he has not been able to share with the world. He doesn't treat us as slaves or servants. He treats us as a part of his family. And this is not something we have earned. This is the grace of our God. You have not chosen me, he says, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. That'll conclude our text this morning, so let me wrap it up here briefly. When he says in verse 16, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you, again, that statement could play into the argument about predestination. And as I've said, I believe in eternal security, and I believe that God reveals the gospel to all, calls all to get saved. He doesn't forcibly take anyone irresistibly to salvation, and he doesn't look at a group of people and say, you're unable to respond to me, so you'll never have a chance. I don't believe that. I believe he reveals the gospel. He enables us to choose, but ultimately we have to repent in order to be saved. I also believe there are people who believe differently to varying degrees along those lines that I'll share heaven with, okay? So I'm fine with that. But God says to his disciples, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. I think the simplest explanation is he's saying it's God's choice that originates and enables our choice. Like a wedding, you could say to your wife, I asked you to marry me. It was my choice. And she would say, well, you didn't kidnap me. I responded by saying yes to your invitation. I think that while God has a choice to offer salvation and we have a choice to receive it or reject it, salvation itself originates with God. Amen. And God's plan. It has to be Jesus that died and offered us salvation in the Holy Spirit that convicts us and drags us to that point, so that no one will go in heaven and will say, I accepted Jesus, so I earned my salvation. It's like pulling the ripcord on the parachute when you jump out of the plane. No one's going to get to the bottom and say, see, I helped fly because I pulled the cord. No, the credit for what saved you all goes to the parachute, but you had to choose to submit to its salvation. And that's the way I believe salvation works. I don't believe that the statement in verse 16 is that Jesus is saying he chose us eliminates our free will in the matter. But just think about the 11. Did they achieve or earn their status as his disciples or pupils? Did they originate and initiate that? No, they were in a fishing boat. They were wholly inconsistent. And Jesus came after cultivating a relationship with them and said, be my disciple, follow me. And then they responded to that. So too, the New Testament says we love him because he first loved us. And just like the branch is wholly dependent on the vine, we were wholly dependent on God setting his love upon us, or else we would have been lost no matter what we wanted.
That's right.
But we rejoice in saying he's chosen us to be a part of his family. And he's given all of this to us in order that we would love each other sacrificially the way that he loves us. And what we can do for him is to obey him, keep his commandments, love each other. And next week, we'll study how Jesus said, there's something else you can do for me. And that is to willingly submit to the hatred of the world and endure it in much the same way that I have. 15 years ago, there was a little boy named Dominic Andujar. He was only 6 years old at the time. A man in his community in Camden, New Jersey, had been smoking some type of drugs that was laced with something that bad in the drug that makes you go crazy and out of your mind. And this evil man hopped up on drugs, broke into the little boy's house, and the little boy heard a commotion and came out of his room. And he saw this evil man attacking his sister in the living room. And bravely, he ran at the man and hurled himself at him, trying to attack this big, strong man because he wanted to try and save his sister. Tragically, the man turned the knife onto the little boy and stabbed him, and he did not survive this wound. But his sister did, and his sister lived. The police chief said, in my 27 years of policing, I've witnessed courage and bravery from adult men and women, but none as great as little Dominic's. The city of Camden, New Jersey spent $1.5 million to renovate a playground and named it after Dominic as a memorial to his sacrifice. He loved his sister, thought not of his own safety, and in a very literal way gave his life to spare hers. And there stands a memorial for his bravery and his love. And every time we look at a cross, we should be remembered, be reminded that Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you to do. So what memorial can we give with our life to Jesus? What would he ask us to give that we would be unwilling to surrender? What cost would be too great for us to say, if Jesus died for me, the least I can do is give my life to obey him. Greater love hath no man than this, than that Jesus laid down his life for us. Let's pray. Let's take a moment to pray and reflect on the message this morning. You preach the word, you never know what God applies it to your heart. In whatever way he does this morning, please respond. Please don't disobey him. You may need to respond to the pruning by submitting to it. You may need to look at your life and see, is there any fruit or evidence that I know God, and check out your own salvation to say, am I truly saved? If you've never been saved, please be saved today. But all of us could reflect on the sacrifice Jesus gave when he died for us, who he is not ashamed to call his friends and his brothers, and to say, Lord, help me give my life for you, that the world may know that I'm your child, that you are the Savior, and that the Father may be glorified. Let's pray.